Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
Amen. Praise the Lord. The Bible says that the Lord is our hiding place, man. He's a place where you can go and you can rest and you can trust Him with all the things that you don't know what to do about. Amen. If you have your Bibles, go with me this morning to Luke chapter 9. We'll be there one more time, actually two more times. And as you're turning there in your Word and as you're taking your hand out, so I want to ask you a question. I want you to find something for me. This morning, what comes to your mind when you think of this word, or when you hear this word? Greatness. Greatness. What do you think of, or maybe who do you think of, when you hear the word greatness? Throw something out to me. God. Well, there you go. Amen. That's right. What else? What else do you think of? Peace. How come nobody said Michael Jordan? Larry Bird. Larry Bird, there you go. Come on, now we come back down to earth a little bit, right? When I think about the word greatness, there's a lot of things that come to my mind, but how many of you would say, hopefully we would all agree, man, greatness is a good thing, isn't it? Greatness is something that I believe all of us, if we're honest, aspire to be. Man, we want to be great, even though we might not know what we're great in. We want to be great. Question is, how do we achieve it? See, a lot of our society is shaped around and measured by this pursuit of greatness. And because we pursue greatness in itself, there becomes this kind of hierarchy for greatness. Here's what I mean by this. How many of you played sports growing up? How many of you had to go through a cut? A tryout? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you got cut? Yeah. I got cut from 7th grade baseball team. Pete's pointed over. Come on, Pete. Pete's pointed everybody else. It's hard to be cut, isn't it? It's hard to put yourself out there and to try your best. And then to be told you're not good enough. You see, that's how we measure greatness in our world. You have to make the cut. And so what we tend to do is we begin to put ourselves against the standard of what we believe greatness is. I mentioned Michael Jordan just a second ago. One of his claims to fame is he actually got cut from his varsity basketball team his 10th grade year. His coach told him he wasn't good enough. I think at the time, Jordan was about 5'10", and he was cut for a guy that was 6'7". And Jordan writes in his biography that that fueled him to work harder than any other basketball player because he would be the greatest. And many people would argue that that happened for him, right? How many of you, maybe sports isn't your thing, but Maybe education was. How many of you graduated with honors? Praise the Lord. Yeah. Anybody, any valedictorians in the room? Yeah, I'm not raising my hand for that one either, right? When I was in college, I lived, unfortunately, by the phrase, D's get degrees. That's not the best way to live your life. Praise the Lord, he snapped me out of that, I think, but when you think about educational achievements, man, you think about educational greatness, it's so important in our culture that it can affect the way you continue your education. Man, you make high enough grades in high school, you'll get scholarships, you'll get opportunities to go to the best schools, and it won't cost you as much money, and it sets the course for the rest of your life if you're just the best. How many of you have heard the phrase, to be the best, you've got to beat the best? You see, this need for greatness drives us, I believe, as a culture in a negative direction, because here's what we begin to think about greatness in our flesh. We believe that greatness is achieved by being better than everyone else. Even as the church, man, has crept in. If I were to ask you this morning, church family, what makes a great church? I wonder what you might say. Some might say, I mean, it's the best facilities. You know, some might say it's the wisest or strongest leaders. It's the most talented or creative worship team. Man, it's the one that has the most people coming to it. That's the great church. You see, we measure greatness by those kinds of standards. And I want to submit to you this morning that I believe we're missing it when it comes to the true understanding of greatness. Our text this morning in Luke 9 is going to take us to Jesus' definition of what it means to be a great disciple. So let's begin this morning with that question in your own heart. I want you to think of, do I want to be a great disciple? Or do I just want to kind of get by? What do you want to do with your life as a Christian? Do you want to be known just for your association with the people of God? Or do you want to be great in the kingdom of God? Here's what I believe about that question. Most of us, we know that we shouldn't answer it a certain way. Because if we say we want to be great, that's prideful. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. I would say most of us would say, you know, I want to be pleasing to the Lord, which we should. But do you want to be great? I believe if we understand Jesus' definition of great, we will all aspire to that. But it depends greatly on what Jesus meant by that. Luke chapter 9, we're going to take 2 more weeks to go through this passage today. We're only going to look at, I think, 3 verses. But there's so much information in here that I wanted to break it up in 2 weeks. And the reason why we're taking so much time on Luke chapter 9 is because I mentioned this last week. This is kind of the linchpin in the Gospel of Luke that ties the crowds following Jesus from now Jesus kind of sorting everybody out, right? He starts to use some kind of divisive language. You know, he starts by empowering these disciples to go do amazing works. And they come back pretty full of themselves, don't they? Lord, even the demons obey what we have to say, you know? Jesus then takes them to a crowd of 20,000 people. And he uses the disciples and their limited resources to work this amazing miracle. But after that happens, they hear Jesus preach a message that caused most of the people who were following him to walk away. They didn't understand that. It perplexed them. And so Jesus then turns the question onto them and he says, so who do you say I am? Obviously, I'm not who everybody else thought I was, but who do you say I am? And you remember how Peter answered? You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. But Peter had no idea what that meant. Because he turned right around and said, but you're not going to die, Lord. You're going to set up your kingdom here and we're going to be your second in command and everything's going to be great. And Jesus said, no, you have it completely wrong. Because I've come not to establish this kingdom on earth, but to set mine up for eternity. And that means that I've got to die. And if you want to be my follower, you have to die too. You have to die to yourself. You have to die to your will. You have to take up your cross and follow me. And then we talked last week about what that looks like. He took Peter, James, and John up on a mountain and showed them his glory. You remember what Peter did again? He stuck his foot in his mouth. It's good we're here. We finally got everything we need. And God himself came and said, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. And we left off last week with Peter, James, John, and Jesus walking back down the mountain, entering back into this terrible situation. One of those situations included a man who had a demon-possessed son. You can read about it in verses 37 through 43. But he had a demon-possessed son, and he came to the disciples to be healed, and they couldn't heal him. They'd done all the things that Jesus taught them to do, and yet the demon would not come out. And Jesus rebukes not only the crowd and the disciples, he rebukes the Father for their lack of faith. And so now the disciples are in this very perplexed state of mind. They've seen amazing things. They've been a part of miraculous kingdom stuff. But they keep coming to the end of themselves for some reason. Jesus is great, but we can't do what he does. And so they get to this place where they get perplexed, a little confused, I would say, about what Jesus' purpose is for his ministry and how they fit into that. Have you ever wondered that yourself? How do I fit into the kingdom purpose that God has? What am I supposed to be doing? I would say that's probably one of the number one questions that people have about following Jesus is, what am I supposed to be doing? Well, hopefully today's message will begin to answer some of that. As we move into this next passage in Luke 9, I want to give us four keys to being a great disciple according to Jesus. And we're going to take 2 weeks to cover this. As I said, we'll go through the first two today, and we'll cover the second two next week. So make sure that you're back for that. Look with me, verse 46 of Luke chapter 9. Word of God says, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. The reason I took the last few minutes to take us through the journey of Luke 9 is because what we see here in these three verses is this culmination of their confusion and their purpose in the greatness of Jesus. So here's what we have. The disciples are not in a good place right here. How do we know that? What's the first thing we see them doing here? They're arguing. There's some turmoil going on in here. So much so that right before this argument broke out, what was Jesus talking about? If you go back, here's what he was saying. I'm going to go die again. And the Bible says that they could not understand what Jesus was saying. Was it because Jesus was speaking in such veiled language that they couldn't connect? No. It's because they were so focused on themselves that they were completely missing the point. So this argument that the disciples find themselves into, it reveals two very dangerous sins that put their mission at jeopardy and would rob God of his glory. It will keep them from being great. And listen, as a church, as individual believers, we need to pay attention to this as well. So what are these two sins? I want to give you the first one. Two sins that hinder us from being great. The sin of comparison. In our prayer time, Robert's downstairs, man. I was going to give Robert credit for this. In our prayer time this morning, Robert said, you know, I heard somebody say that comparison is doing nothing but comparing each other's sin. I was like, that's good, man. I'm going to steal that. And so I did. So when you see Robert today, say, man, TJ had this brilliant statement about comparing sin and comparison. So we'll see how humble he is about that, right? What is comparison? A comparison is when I look at myself and I base my worth, I place my value upon another person. This argument arose with the disciples because they were in a place where they were comparing themselves with someone who was not the standard that they were to be striving for. Keeping up with the Joneses is not just an American dream problem. It's a humanity problem. That's what we have always strive to do as fallen creatures. Now, I want you to think about this too. Think about it from the context of these 12 disciples. I mean, those guys have been able to see things from Jesus and experience things from Jesus that not a lot of other people had, right? I mean, can you imagine being Peter, James, and John and seeing the glorified Christ? I mean, what would that do to you? What would it do to you to hear the very voice of God proclaim, "This is my son. I love him. Listen to him." I'll tell you what it did for Peter, James, and John. It made them feel pretty proud of themselves. Man, you believe God's revealed that to us? I mean, how do you not hear that and see that, especially if you're separated from the rest of the disciples, and not think, "I got to be kind of better than the other nine," right? I mean, this is kind of how it probably went. This is an inference, but I think it's a safe one. I imagine those three disciples coming down the mountain and seeing the demon-possessed boy and the nine going, "We've tried everything we know to do, and we can't do anything about it." And I can imagine Peter going, "Yeah, that's why you weren't invited up on the mountain. You don't measure up. You're not the elite like us," right? It's funny, though, Peter didn't jump to the front of the line and try to cast the demon out of the boy either, did he? Or maybe he did and he failed as well. But I want you to think about it also from the perspective of the nine. You see, this was the second time that Peter, James, and John had been called away from the other disciples to go be a part of something that they weren't. Man, what can that build up in us when we feel excluded? There's a lot of us that go, you know, we're down here in the thick of it. We're really doing ministry, and we don't know what Peter, James, and John are doing. They're up here taking a nap or something, right? But we're down here in the thick of things. So obviously we're more important. And see, that's why when Jesus said, "Guys, you don't understand what this whole thing's about. I've got to go die so that my kingdom can be established." They didn't even hear it, because they were not focused on Christ at all. The greatest reason this sin of comparison is so detrimental is because it takes our eyes off of Jesus and puts them on everybody else. And I'll be honest with you, man. When it comes to a church and a church's effectiveness, there's nothing really that will stifle the effectiveness of a church more than the sin of comparison. We have to guard against it. The standard for Pioneer Church at Good News is not the church down the road. It's not the church on TV. It's Christ. Are we emulating Jesus in the way we conduct ourselves as his church? When we get our eyes off of Jesus, we find ourselves in some really bad sin. So a couple of the examples of this, man, they became jealous of one another. They became resentful towards each other. And so this sin of comparison eventually leads to the second sin, sin of competition. When you become the standard, now my objective is to be better than you. My sisters who grew up in a culture of competition, man, there's nothing inherently wrong with being the best you can be and striving to be the best you can be. But when it's at the detriment of someone else, when it's at the belittling of someone else, as my mom has said, when I have to blow your candle out to make mine shine brighter, that's the problem. And that's what competition does in its most fleshly form. I don't necessarily rise above because of my abilities. I rise above because I make you look less than. And so that's what's happening in the minds of these disciples. Well, how do I know that? Well, the word argument in verse 46, let me teach you a couple things here. In verse 46, it's this word dialogismos, long Greek word, and here's basically what it means. It means an argument, but not an outward argument. It's the argument that precedes the outer argument, which is where? My spouse is in here. You know about this argument well, don't you? I will defeat you in my mind before I defeat you with my mouth. Right? It's this this inner argument that you enter into with just yourself. And what's so devious about this is from outward appearances, everything looks great. We smile, we carry on, but in our mind, we are tearing that person up. And so this argument that arose here in Luke chapter 9 was never voiced initially. Man, they're walking from one place to the other. They're doing ministry. They're serving alongside of each other. But in their heart and in their mind, they're the enemy. And when that happens, division comes in. Here's how this might have looked. A couple of examples. John is serving alongside of Peter, and every time Peter opens his mouth, he probably looks at Peter and goes, "See, man, that's why Jesus rebuked you right there." He never said it out loud, right? He would never voice that, but man, you're so ignorant, Peter. Peter's judging Thomas because Thomas is always skeptical, you know. There's doubt in Thomas. Never takes Jesus at his word, right? Everybody's judging Judas, aren't they? I mean, he's just a thief. Well, that was accurate. But they're all going against each other. They're all at odds with each other. And here's the thing. When the sin of competition comes in to a believer's life, it doesn't just stay in the close circle. It didn't just stay with the 12. It spilled out from the 12. Look at this, verses 49 and 50. John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him." Why? Because he does not follow with us. Jesus answered, "Do not stop him, for the one who's not against you is for you." Do you see the wickedness of John's heart right there? Yeah, they're doing good, but they're not on our team. Do you understand the hypocrisy of that? They didn't have a team at the moment. They were at each other's throats constantly, but we are better than them. We're the 12. So let's stop everybody else who's trying to do good kingdom stuff. Jesus says, that's not how we operate. Not to keep picking on John and James, but this John's the same one who in verse 53 wants to call down fire from heaven on people. You see the subtlety, but the danger of this kind of sin? What we've been taught in a cultural aspect is good and healthy and will help us be the best we can be. It leads us to think about people in such a way where we desire their destructiveness so that we'll be better. Sick, isn't it? John probably learned it from his mama. Matthew chapter 20, she comes to Jesus and she says, "Hey, Jesus, can I ask a favor? So James and John, they're sweet boys. Is there any way that they might could sit on your right and your left in the kingdom? I really feel like if you give them that opportunity, if you'd let them shine like I know they are the rays of sunshine that they are," right? Sounds real Rockingham County, don't it? You know how Jesus responded? "Ma'am, you have no idea what you're asking of your sons. They can't drink this cup." You see, the danger of greatness is that we don't understand what really has to be done in order to become great. And so we try to circumvent that process by knocking down and tearing down and beating up others on our way to the top and making ourselves look better than we really are. And that is not the character of someone who is great according to Jesus. And so in our sinful attempts to be great, all that we really have at our disposal as fleshly humans are things like manipulation, deception, slander. And I believe that there are a lot of Christians out there who are miserable because this is the method by which they find approval with God. They look at their relationship with Jesus not based upon how well God is pleased with them, but based on how much better they are from everybody else. Here's how they would describe their sin. Well, I'm not perfect, but I ain't so-and-so. So they measure their acts of righteousness on how much more spiritual they seem than the person who might be even sitting right beside them on Sunday morning. And whole churches can fall into this, man. When we first planted Pioneer Church, man, we didn't have anything. We had a living room, and we were scrounging up chairs and all kinds of stuff. And I remember trying to reach out to other churches, you know, and asking could we partner with them in certain, you know, outreach things. And, man, I'm telling you, well, I wouldn't get calls back. And, well, you know, it's kind of that kind of stuff. I met one gentleman who I considered a pretty good acquaintance one time. Man, he had a church facility. He had this gym, huge gym, that they never used. And we needed a place to meet. And I bought his breakfast one morning. I was like, hey, man, we're really looking for a place to gather. You think we could lease your space? Ah, that ain't a good idea, man. It'll confuse people. Oh. Man, we got treated like outsiders so often. I even had one guy ask me one time, as another pastor, he said, why are you planting a church? I mean, there's so many churches around here. Do you understand what that question even means? Here's what it's saying. It's like, we got enough of us. Right? We don't need another one. You're encroaching on our territory. Can I be real honest with you? Ain't no churches in this area got a monopoly on the lostness. We could fill this place up many times over and not make a dent in the amount of lost people that are in this county. Do you know that? The most conservative estimation of lost people in Rockingham County is about 65%. Do you understand that we got work to do and there's plenty to go around? But there was so often we were made to feel like we were encroaching on other churches' territories. It was jealousy, man. Oh, they're the new church. They're gonna have drums. You ain't gotta tuck your shirt in and go over there. I want to say a couple things about that, not the drum thing, but as your pastor, the Lord's really spoken to me about this week. I will work as hard as I can as your leader to 100% rid us from that sin of competition here. It's at least every couple months I have somebody call me or wants to see me, or they just quit showing up and I call them and they say, yeah, we just kind of felt like we need to go somewhere else. You know what I say? Praise the Lord. Man, you go where God wants you to be. You know why? Because they don't belong to me. They don't belong to this church. They belong to God. And if God's calling them to go, they better go. I had breakfast this week with a young man close by, doesn't live too far from here, and he's felt the call to plant a church. And somebody from the state convention called me and asked if I'd meet with him and see if we had any kind of chemistry and be willing to maybe partner to help support this guy and his endeavor. And I'm going to tell you, I sat down and listened to his heart. I heard his concerns, watched him get emotional about the struggles that were in front of him. He's facing a lot of the same things we faced. He's in a smaller community, and he had a church that he thought was for him and supporting him, and pastor called him and said, yeah, we're not there, man. We're not going to help you. And so here's this guy, man, sitting on this vision, this this desire, this yearning, and he's like, I need help. Church family, I believe that God is raising up our church to support that man. I don't know how. I believe God wants us to help that church thrive. And my prayer is that we would be willing to give whatever time and resources, people to help that guy do what so many other churches came and did for us. You know, I mentioned the ones that didn't want to help us. There were a lot that did, man. There were a lot that came alongside of us. And you know what? There might be some of you in here who hear that and go, "Oh, wait a minute, preacher. We're not really established yet. We don't have that many people, you know. We're not busting at the seams. We've got a lot of room to grow here, right? Why do we want to go start supporting and giving resources and all that stuff to another church?" Brothers and sisters, be careful. That's the sin of competition. It's divisive. And Jesus said it, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. So as your pastor, I just want to say this, man, I am committed, and whatever it looks like, I'm committed to helping other brothers and sisters thrive for the kingdom. And I pray you are too. None of this stuff is ours. This church isn't ours, it's God's. And God has told us in his word, he only has one kingdom. And all of his people are a part of it. And so what we have to ask ourselves is, what are we investing in seeking to build? Our own little K kingdom, known as Pioneer Church of Good News? Or do we really want to be a people of God who helps build the kingdom? You see, these 12 disciples were more interested in their own little kingdom. Jesus saw it. It was very evident. And so the question is, how do we move away from those sins of comparison and competition to where we can truly be great in God's eyes? There's four keys. Let me give you the first two, and then we'll be done this morning. Here's number one. We must be honest about how we really view ourselves. I'm sorry for that. I don't know why it's like that. That's my fault. We must be honest about how we really view ourselves. Do you know who the greatest liar in your life is? You. Because you know why? We got to live with ourselves. Somebody tells me the truth I don't like to hear, I just won't call them for a while, you know? I can't get away from me, though, and so it's real easy for me to justify myself by lying to myself. And one of the ways that we do that is that we're not honest about what's really going on in us as people of God. So being a great disciple comes down to the standard by which we define greatness. And if you're going to love God and obey God and walk as his disciple, the only standard that matters is not your own, but Jesus'. Christ is the standard for a great disciple. Go back and look at verse 46 with me. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. When you read that text, what's the common theme there? An argument arose among them. They didn't go talk to Jesus about this, did they? They kept it to themselves about as to which of them was the greatest. Where's the focus? Me, me, me. But Jesus noticed that and he went to war against that. In John chapter 13, here's what we see. This famous account of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Here's what he reminded them of. Look at verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. It doesn't take a genius to realize who's who in that story, right? I am your Lord, I am your master, and I have just got on my knees and done the most lowly thing that anybody could do. I've washed your nasty feet. Don't think for a second that because I served you, you're somehow better than me. A servant is not greater than his master. I am the greatest. And yet, in my greatness, I chose to submit myself to a lowly state and serve you. And so what does that mean for us? Here's the first thing. We are not greater than Jesus. I pray you don't believe that this morning. I hope you wouldn't say that out loud, but I wonder if in the depths and recesses of our heart, we wonder, am I really better than him? Let me give you a litmus test for that. If you are unwilling to do the things that he did and commanded that you do, you are greater than him in your mind. I'm not doing that. I'll take it a step further, man. If you call Jesus your Lord and tell him no, he's not your Lord. He's your peer. Jesus said, I'm the greatest, and here's how I show my greatness. I serve. Don't think that you're better than me. But we can't see that, church family, when we're not focused on Jesus. We have a skewed perception of ourselves when we are the only thing we see in our lives and in our mind. And when we're the only thing we see, the bar gets dropped exponentially low. And so if we're going to be great disciples, we have to have an accurate perception of ourselves. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 12. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. That phrase, sober judgment, in there means that you are willing to take an honest assessment of your life. That you're willing to surround yourself with people who will tell you the truth about you. All the truth. And so here's the key point I want you to understand. We'll move on. One of the worst hindrances to greatness is to think way too little of God and way too highly of yourself. What do you think about God? What do you think about yourself? If you think that you're here with each other, you have an incorrect perception. He is greater, and yet he served. Here's the second key to being a great disciple. We must be aware of the deeper sin of pride we all possess. I want you to be real careful to read that point again. There is a deeper sin under the comparison and the competition that we face. Those are symptomatic. There's a deeper root in all of us. And listen, it is in all of us. Maybe thus far, the people that I've described in my sermon, you're like, I'm not that at all. It doesn't mean you don't have pride, and we'll talk about why in just a minute. But this root of pride, which has at its root the sin of self, will absolutely destroy any effectiveness you and I can have for the kingdom of God and his glory. So let me ask you this morning, how do you define pride? If I were to ask you what pride is, what would you say? Thinking of yourself too much, yeah? How else would you define pride this morning? Okay. Oh, y'all quiet. Boastful. Two ways pride is identified. Let me show you this, verse 47. Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts. What does that mean? It's interesting, that word, that Greek word I used earlier in verse 46 for argument, is the same word used here for reasoning. Use the same word. So here's what that means. The same excuses that the disciples were making for forming their opinions of the other disciples, the same excuses that they were formulating in their mind to justify that they were better than everybody else, Jesus could absolutely see it. He knew the reasoning behind their heart. And so he called it out. So his job is to expose this pride. And so here's what I need you to know. Each one of us are infected with this disease known as pride. You may not realize it, but you are. I am. And here's what it is. Pride is the desire for us to crawl back on the throne of our life. I'm the one that matters most. And Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciple and you're going to be great, you have to kill or this pride must die in you. In order to do that, we've got to know what pride is. There's two main forms of pride. Let me share them with you quickly. Here's the first one. It's pride of arrogance. Arrogance is, I'm the best there is. I mean, we can point that out, right? I mean, we know those people. It's not hard to see those people in our lives. It's this feeling or belief of superiority and self-sufficiency. I'm the brightest in the room. I have all the answers. I don't need your help. Right? Everybody just kind of get out of my way and watch what I can do. That's a pretty open, glaring form of pride. And we don't need a lot of discernment to sniff that out, right? But here's why that's so dangerous. Listen, that's not confidence, by the way. Don't mistake the two. Confidence in yourself is arrogance. Confidence in yourself is arrogance. So why is it such a dangerous thing in a church? One, it robs God of glory. I did this because of me. Man, if you have time in your Bible study time, go back and read Daniel chapter 4. Just the account of King Nebuchadnezzar, right? Ruthless guy. Walks out, looks at his kingdom and goes, look what I did. How great am I? God made him eat grass like a cow for 7 years. That'll happen. It also elevates us to a place we don't belong in our life. God did not create you to be first. But also it leaves a trail of destruction. This might be the most important thing. Arrogance leaves a trail of destruction when it collapses. And listen to me, church family. I say this in love. It's not a matter of if you fall in that arrogance. It's when. Proverbs 16:18 says this. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Psalm 5:5. David said, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You will not stand before God in the arrogance that you might portray today. Now, most of us, I hope, would say, yeah, well, I don't have any pride then. That's not me. Let me describe another one that I think is a lot more subtle, but equally as dangerous. It's the one I struggle with. Not only do we have the pride of arrogance, we have the pride of inadequacy. Inadequacy says, I'll never be enough. You say, well, hey, that's not pride. That's self-esteem issues, man. No, that's 100% pride. Let me tell you why. Three reasons. One, the sin of inadequacy is still looking at ourselves as the source of sufficiency and greatness. It's still about me. And now it's not, look what I can do. It's, man, look what I can't do. But you're still the focus, man. It's still about you. And you just are consumed with how inadequate you are. Let me give you a couple of scriptural examples to prove this is a sin. Exodus chapter 3, God calls Moses on the burning bush, right? And he says, man, I have had my hand on you, and I got a purpose for you, buddy. You're going to lead my people out of Egypt, and you're going to lead them into the promised land, and I'm going to glorify myself through you. It's going to be great. And Moses says, not me, bud. Not me. Do you know who I am? Man, I was found by Pharaoh's daughter in the river. Like I had to run away because I've sinned greatly, God. I'm in exile right now. I'm running for my life. And you want me to go back there? God, what if they don't believe me? God dispels those arguments. And he said, well, but I'm not an eloquent speaker. I have a speech impediment. That's what he said. And he keeps going on and on and on to the point where God finally says, hey, Moses, who made your mouth? I did. You are mine. You go do what I've commanded you to do. And if you read further, God's anger burned against Moses to the point that he almost killed him because of that. You don't think God takes inadequacy, this sin of pride, seriously? Inadequacy also is a sin because it mocks the power and grace of God in your life. It mocks God. We see this example in King Saul. King Saul was described as a man who was handsome and towered over everybody else. He stood head and shoulders above everybody else. But when they were going to anoint him as king, Saul was MIA. Where was he? He was hiding among the baggage. He was hiding in the luggage. Saul made some very detrimental decisions as king. One being that he depended on some foreign kings and leaders for help and did not obey the Lord. Here's what was described about him. 1 Samuel 15:17. And Samuel said, listen to how he's described. Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. But you know what your problem is, Saul? You don't see yourself correctly. Saul's sin was a result of the fact that he could not get out of his own way. Here's the third thing about sin, the sin of inadequacy. The reason why it's so bad is because it curses God's creation and disgraces the sacrifice of his son. Boy, this was one that hit me pretty hard. Because I don't think anybody in their right mind would want to do this as a Christian. But every time you look at yourself as a Christian and you say, I'm not enough, you're not beating yourself up. You're beating the one that Christ died for up. James 3 says this, no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Have you ever read that passage and not thought about somebody else, but thought about you? You see, church family, when you look at yourself in the mirror and you say, I ain't nothing, you're cursing someone made in the image of God. And that's another sermon for another day, but the way we get to that point in our life is when we look at ourselves and we see ourselves as beyond redemption. I mean, Jesus died for everybody else, but man, me? Can I just be real honest with you, church family? That's not humility. That's not humility. We're going to talk about humility next week. It's called false humility. And it's one of the most destructive forms of pride. Because here's what we're saying. Even your son, Jesus, isn't enough. You ever thought that? And we never say that out loud, but that's what we're saying when I say I'm not enough. Sin of inadequacy will lead you to a point where you are absolutely useless for the kingdom of God. And I just kind of, man, I got to say some things about this. as your pastor, this is my sin of pride. You've even heard me say it from the pulpit before that, you know, I there's probably not a week that goes by that I don't think about how many other people could come do a way better job of this than me. Man, you guys are so great. You encourage me. We love you, brother. The Lord whipped me this week on that. And he reminded me of some things that I thought I knew. But here's what he said. He said, there are people who are better than you. So what? I put you here. I called you to do this. Stop saying you're not the one. I'm that guy, man, God's got to kind of talk like that to me. You know what I mean? He talks real nice for a while, and then he's like, all right, son, here's where we are. So, man, I've been asking the Lord to, man, to just forgive me for that. And as your pastor, I just stand before you, and I just ask you to forgive me for leading you from a position of such inadequacy. It's really just pride. Man, I didn't even realize it was there. And so I just ask you to forgive me for not setting the correct example of what true humility looks like. I've been looking at myself a lot. And so as my turning point of the message, here's my invitation to you. I wonder if there's any of you in here this morning living in that same sin. Maybe it's not arrogance. Maybe it is, man. Maybe you just have the weight of the world on your shoulders and you're doing pretty good holding it up. And it is what it is in your life because you're there. Can I ask you this morning to sincerely seek the Lord about if that's true or not? For the others in here, some of us are struggling because we just don't feel like we measure up. And here's essentially where that's led us as a church and as Christians. And I say this with love and gentleness, but we've kind of relegated ourselves to just kind of taking up space. We're not really trying to do anything for the kingdom because we don't feel like we should or can, and we're full of guilt or shame and emotions, whatever that is. But here's what I want you to hear this morning. Your Father in heaven thought not that you were worthy enough, but that you were worth enough to send his son to die for you. And he did it freely and fully. But he did not do that for you to receive salvation and then walk right back into this pride of self-sufficiency and self-inadequacy. He has saved you to use you. He has saved you so that you will go reflect his glory to the world. And listen, you know, one of the beautiful things about this church is that we are full of opportunities to do that. You received that paper this morning. I want you to take a look at it real quickly before we're closed. It's a little half sheet of paper, man. These are opportunities in our church family to be used by God. And let me just say this, man. I went back and forth on this a lot. Like, this is not a let's rally the troops and get these things filled out, man. Every one of these opportunities on here is an opportunity to make disciples. Do you know that? My brothers who go out there every Sunday and wave at you and help park your car, they're making disciples. Do you know that? Because they're providing an opportunity for you to come in here safely, hopefully for most of you, some of you. But they're providing an opportunity for you to come in here, park your car, and coming in worship without worrying about that stuff. We have sweet ladies and gentlemen who come in here and make coffee every Sunday for you. You know why? Because they want you to be a disciple of Jesus. We have people who sing every week because they want you to adore your King Jesus. We have needs, but we also have opportunities. And so I want you to do this for me. I want you to look at this sheet and I want you to go, okay, where is God calling me? And why have I not said yes yet? If it's the sin of inadequacy, man, ask God to rid you of that. But I want you to prayerfully consider, Lord, where do you want me to serve, to make a difference for your kingdom? Maybe you know. Mark it, fill it out. There's a basket in the back. I want you to put it on your way out. Maybe you're not sure. Maybe it's like, I don't know. I know God's calling me to do something. I'm not real sure what it is. This interests me. Fill it out. We'll call you. We'll talk about it. We want to help you in this. But it's not okay, church family, to take the gift of God and the grace of his son Jesus and just sit on it. It's not okay. God has greatness in store for us, for you. And it's not by being out front. Listen, two things real quick. Yesterday we had a meeting with some folks who were interested in serving on the worship team. If you've been here a while, you know that our worship team has kind of been in a very lean mode, right? April, a lot of weeks, is up here by herself, and she's been so faithful. We had some people show up yesterday who believe God's calling them to be a part of that. It's a high standard. We're not going to beat around the bush, man. You're standing up here leading people before the throne of God. But I know there's some of you here who have those abilities. I know you can. Why aren't you? Shane and Ashley Ashby meet with sometimes a couple dozen middle and high schoolers every week. I knew Shane was going out of town a couple weeks ago. I called him. I said, hey, man, who you got on the 15th? He said, man, nobody. He's like, we're just going to cancel for that week. I said, no, man, we ain't doing that. So let me do it. He said, man, you're so busy. I said, let me do it. I want to do it. And I do want to do it. But there's some of you in this room who've got a lot that teenagers need to hear. A lot of good things. Why aren't you doing it? Fill out the form. Let's have a conversation. Our vision is to be a people who use their passions to fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. We want to help you do that. The question I want you to consider this morning is, what is in my way? And if it's you, ask God to move you out of the way. Are you ready to be great? Maybe you're not convinced yet. I think God wants us to be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I recognize that this message kind of leaves us hanging a little bit about the answer. We've heard a lot of problems this morning. A lot of things that maybe you're stirring in us. And God, my prayer during this time of invitation, first off, is that the response that we give to this is not guilt. Lord, I ask that you would protect our hearts from feeling manipulated at all this morning, but we would be able to discern the difference between your spirit convicting to move us where you want us to be, as opposed to, well, I got to do better. Lord, I trust you with that. I trust that everyone who's heard this message this morning is listening to your spirit today. And Father, I just ask you to move us. Move us, first of all, beyond ourselves. Lord, I pray that we would see that the sufficiency of the gospel is that your son Jesus came to be for us what we could not be for ourselves. You know that we are not adequate and able. And you sent your Son because of that. And so, Lord, my prayer is that we would not get hung up on ourselves. That we would understand the standard is your Son Jesus, and it's incredibly high. But Lord, you have died and rose again to live in us so that we might meet that standard. Not in our own strength, but through your Spirit at work in us. And so Lord, maybe right now there's some things we need to let go of, some things we need to confess and we need to repent of this morning. Would you lead us to do that, to have the courage to do it? And Father, as you reveal how you want us to be used for your kingdom's purposes, would you give us the courage to take the step, fill out the paper, put it in the basket, make the phone call. Lord, I fully believe that what you have in store for us is infinitely better than what we might fear before we take the step. And so, Lord, help us to trust you. Father, we thank you for the sufficiency of your Son, Jesus. And Father, we praise your holy name for your patience with us as we seek to be the people of God, the great disciples that you've called us to be. So, Lord, we ask that you'd work, you'd move in this time of decision in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and worship as we're dismissed this morning.